So as we are continuing in our stories through the Bible, we got to the New Testament last week. One of the things that's really interesting is as we've been doing this, the stories in the Old Testament tend to just be in one place in the Old Testament. When we get to the New Testament, thanks to the incredible authenticity of the gospel and eyewitness accounts, it's very possible that the same story can be in multiple places from different perspectives and have a little bit more information. And so tonight, our story is sort of all over the place, just to be honest with you. We're in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to be in John chapter 3. So we're going to be all over the place tonight, all right? So if you have a copy of Scripture, grab it. I always want to remind you that as the story is being told, it's not from my imagination. I haven't made it up. It is coming to us from the Word of God. So long ago, before any of us were born, before there was a place called Kingwood or even Texas or a church called Faith Family, God spoke to his people through a prophet named Isaiah. God's people had not been faithful to him or to the covenant that he had made with them, and therefore they stood under judgment. And at this time, what that looked like meant judgment upon God's people meant that they were going to be ruled by other nations. Even though God had intended for Israel to be the shining light of the world, that all the other nations would be blessed, because of their unfaithfulness, they were judged. And that meant that these other nations came and ruled over them. That meant that their wives, their children were taken away from them. Their land was literally taken away from them. And so God speaks to the prophet Isaiah and tells them all that's going to happen. But then he also, in the midst of this judgment and this really bad news, he says something in Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "Comfort. Comfort my people." And then he says this, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" So last week when we were together, we heard another story of God's faithfulness to his promise, and it was the arrival of the Messiah, that after all this time of waiting and looking, after 400 years of silence, God speaks to his people, and he speaks with the arrival of Jesus, the Messiah. We said that he was sent by God, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, that he was born of a virgin without sin, and that this arrival was to be good news of great joy for all people. Remember this? But tonight we continue in that story. So it comes to pass that the one whom Isaiah spoke of comes into the wilderness of Judea. His name was John. He was a man of the land. He was ruly and wild. He wore clothes of camel's hair and ate bugs and honey. The Bible says that the word of God comes to him, and he spoke, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So John proclaimed to those who would draw near to him, both near and far, that there was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the people came. They flocked to John, called the baptizer. Not because of who he was. He wasn't anything impressive. I mean, the guy's out in the wilderness and probably reeks, which everyone probably did at that time. But they came more for what it is that he spoke. He had a message that was given by God, that there was a forgiveness of sins, that there was a promised kingdom of God and that it was arriving. John said that the man could be forgiven of sins. John was sent by God, and he commanded that all repent and be baptized. So the tax collectors come. You know, those dirty, rotten scoundrels of the New Testament. They come, they hear this message, they hear repent and be baptized, and they do. And they are. Then the soldiers come. They hear this message of a command to repent and be baptized, and they do, and they are. And after each time, they say, what is it that we're to do? The tax collector says, John, now what do we do? John says, go and only take what you are supposed to take. Don't take more. Don't cheat people out. Do what it is you are to do. To the soldier, same question. What are we to do now? How are we to live with this new understanding that we've just received? He says, don't cheat people. Don't use your power and your authority to fear-mongle and take advantage of people in your life. John was turning the hearts of people to one another, just as the prophets of old said that he would do. Now, not everyone who comes to John the Baptist to hear this message saw their need for repentance. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are curious of his message, coming out from the desert, they want to hear this message, they want to know what this baptism of John is. And as they approach, John rebukes them sharply. You brood of vipers, you seeds of serpents. They saw no need for repentance in themselves. They believed that righteousness came through their ability to uphold the law, and that it was imputed to them because of their father Abraham. The righteousness that they lived by and offered to others required much work and was actually impossible to achieve, and yet they tried in vain. They had no reason to repent, for they were God's favorite. They were favored by God because of who they were as Jews. But John had been sent by God to prepare all people for this rescue, all people for this message, and it was indeed true that the kingdom was coming, that forgiveness and repentance were necessary for all people. Hearing this message, many people started to wonder, is this John the baptizer, John the dipper, is he the Messiah? Is he the one that we've been waiting for? He speaks with authority. He has all this influence. These crowds are coming. And yet, time and time again, John would remind them, no, I am the one whom the prophet Isaiah would speak about, but I am the voice in the wilderness. I'm preparing the way for one who is mightier than myself, one whom I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. John was just a man, mind you. And what do all men need? A savior. John was a man. He was therefore a sinner. He himself was looking for the Messiah. He himself was looking for the promised one who would come and free him from his sin. And then it happened. Jesus, now a grown man, comes up from Galilee to be baptized by John in the Jordan River. John refuses, for John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. What need had Jesus to be baptized? But Jesus tells him, let it be so, for it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John is sent by God, has commanded all men to repent and be baptized. So to be 100% obedient and to fulfill all righteousness, Jesus is baptized by John. As he arose from the water, something happens. The Spirit of God descends in what appears to look like a dove, and it comes and rests upon the shoulder of Jesus. And immediately there's a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in him I am pleased. The next day, John saw Jesus walking towards him. We don't know if there were people at Jesus' baptism or not. Scripture doesn't really say. But John saw Jesus the next day walking towards him, and after the events that had taken place the day before, John declares emphatically to all who will hear, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John says, "This is the one who ranks before me. I came so that he might be revealed to Israel." And from that day, John testified to what he had seen and heard that day in the River Jordan until the day that he died. For God had revealed to John the Baptist that this Jesus, whom he knew, was the Son of God, the Messiah who had come. This is the story of John the Baptist. Now, maybe you have heard that story before. Maybe it's new to you. Maybe you haven't heard it told in that way. As I was preparing for this and reading, immediately my mind goes to days of felt boards in Sunday school classrooms and pictures on walls. Images of Bible stories are so powerful. They last, and I'm sure some of you guys would account for that as well. But there's something really interesting about this story and why we need to think about it in the grand scheme of all of our stories as we're looking at God's plan to rescue and redeem a people for himself. We have the arrival of the Messiah last week. Everything is changing. There's a great shift. But now this story is here for a reason. God hasn't given us the story of John the Baptist just as a filler until we get to the crucifixion. It's there purposefully, and it's important that we see God's hand at work and what the authors of Scripture have given to us tonight to boldly grab a hold of. And so I want us to think about several things about why this is key to the rest of the stories we've already been talking about since way back in Genesis. And the first, I think, is so important, is that we are seeing once again, for like the 100th time in this series, that God's word is proving itself to be true. That once again, we're seeing that these prophecies that God has made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before are in fact actually true. Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, John 1 are all giving us validation that the prophets of old knew what was to take place. If you have your Bibles, flip. We're going to do a lot of flipping tonight. Get ready for it, all right? Speed fingers. Malachi chapter 4. In Malachi chapter 4, it's the last prophet of the Old Testament. We talked about this last week, that this was the last message that comes to God's people before 400 years of silence. And in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, listen to the word of the Lord. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and to the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. I know you just got there and you're already mad. Matthew chapter 11. In verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John the Baptist. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" Jesus is so sassy here, you guys. I love it. He says, "Did you go out into the wilderness to see someone really finely dressed?" No. He said, "Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses." So he says, "What then did you go out in the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Listen to this. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So here is Jesus himself referring to these prophecies in Malachi, saying the Elijah that we were told about has come, and it is John the Baptist. And it really bothers me tonight, and maybe it does with you just a little bit, that Jesus, speaking to the crowd, says, if you're willing to accept it. And then he tells them that Elijah, the Elijah to come, is John the Baptist. Which means that there are those who were not willing to accept it. How do you think it bodes for people who don't want to accept the truth that comes from the truth? Probably not really great. And yet, Jesus here says it, that John the Baptist was the one who was coming before. Isaiah 43 through 5, we just read that to open up our time together. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And here it is, one after the other. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark chapter 1. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John appeared. In case you need some more convincing. Luke chapter 3, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. We see it over and over and over where there's this connection between this is what God has said, now this is what God has done, now realize that it's one and the same. I grew up coming to this church, and so I have had the privilege of being discipled by great, great men of faith that have come in and through here. And I remember being in seminary, and I still liked to listen to the podcast and kind of just keep up. And I remember hearing something that has stuck with me for quite a long time. And almost every place in Scripture I see it, and so I know it's true, and I will hang my hat on it, that God constantly tells his people what it is he's going to do so that when he does it, they will know that it was him, and they are without excuse. You see it over and over and over again. I mean, literally, like, remember that God is working with a bunch of just, I mean, mud dwellers for the most part, all right? We're not talking like PhD guys, okay? And so he makes it really simple. And so he tells them what it is he's going to do so that when it happens, they're going to know, wait, that was God. He said he was going to do this, but there's a problem. And we've seen it over and over and over again in our story. And what is it? That they forget. That God tells them what it is he's going to do, but then they forget. And so here we have a great example where God has told his people in Malachi, he told them in Isaiah, what it was that he was going to do, what to look for. Now here it is, it has come, the arrival of John the Baptist who is preparing the way. And there were those who saw and believed, and there were those who did not. As we think about our stories, I often want to remind you that there are certain elements of story that have to exist, right? Every story has characters, right? Every story has setting. Every story has a plot. All these things are incredibly important in order to have a story. If you don't have those things, you don't have a story. Okay, so in our story tonight, in the introduction of John the Baptist, we're introduced to some new characters that are going to be playing in the life of Christ for quite some time. And it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, listen to what the word of the Lord says. But when he, talking about John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham, Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So now we're introduced to these new people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're going to be popping up in our story for quite some time. But what is it that John calls them as they approach? "You brood of vipers." Okay, not by accident. Not just some saying. Remember, we're in one story of what God is doing to rescue his people. And remember way back in the garden, way, way, way back, there's a serpent there in the garden. And the serpent deceives Adam and Eve. They reject God. They choose to believe what this serpent with a theology is telling them. And they reject God. And there's a curse that comes down, Genesis 3. And the man is cursed, the earth is cursed, the serpent is cursed. And in Genesis 3:15, we have this promise of one who will come and crush the head of the serpent, rescue the people from their sin. But there's something in Genesis 3 that we cannot miss, and that is that there will be a seed of the woman, there will be a child that comes from the line of Eve, and he is going to be stricken by a seed of the serpent. And so if you remember way back in the beginning, we talked about this conflict that you're always going to see. You're always going to see this enmity between the person in the story who loves God and is pursuing God, and you're going to see enmity between the person who is rejecting God and is seeking to destroy the one who loves God. Right? We've seen this in our story over and over and over again. We saw it right after the garden with Cain and Abel. Abel, righteous, offering right sacrifice, pleasing to the Lord. Cain, jealous, offering poor sacrifices, kills his brother. One was identifying with God, seeking what was right and true and good. One had characteristics that were more in line with the serpent in the garden, rejecting what God had said is true and seeking to destroy. We saw it again as we moved in our story with the Egyptians and the Hebrews in slavery, right? We had Pharaoh and we had Moses. Literally, what is the Pharaoh trying to do to the Hebrews? Wipe them out and kill them. Which one's identifying more as the serpent in the garden? Pharaoh. It moved on in the story. Guys, we have David and Goliath. You know why in that story it makes a point to say that Goliath's armor is like scales of a snake? There's a reason. So that little Joe Israelite, when he's listening to the story, immediately recognizes that Goliath is the bad guy. That Goliath is the one who's like the snake, and that David's the one that is trying to be what God wants him to be. Even later in the story, David and Saul, where Saul is throwing spears at David, literally trying to kill him. Which one is identifying with the serpent in the garden? And we see this all throughout, this conflict, this enmity. And now here we are in the New Testament, and guess what John the Baptist has just signaled for us? Who are the ones who will be the ones who identify themselves like the serpent in the garden? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're going to sit there and they are going to spend their life constantly striking at Jesus. Constantly striking at the one who is God's revealed truth. Bringing truth to the people, operating not out of his own will, but out of the will of the Father. And they will seek time and time again to reject and to destroy. Now, there will be some. Some of these Pharisees will come seeking, and they will actually be seeking understanding. But there are many, many, many who stand only to reject. It's important that we recognize brood of vipers is in connection with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And just because we think that this is John who says this, Jesus echoes their statements in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, speaking of the Pharisees, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Even Jesus sees them for who they are. How is it that we know the hearts of men? We see by their fruit. And right off the bat, on this scene of John the Baptist who is baptizing, we see real quick the fruits of the lives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They see no need for repentance. They are self-righteous. They believe that they are good enough in God's eyes for all that they are and all that they can bring. But what is John's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and be baptized. Not only do we see that God's word is proven true, not only do we get this introduction to these new characters that are going to be throughout the whole life of Jesus, but we also start to see this thing called baptism. Baptism wasn't common in the Old Testament. There was ritual cleansing that was oftentimes for the heathen Gentile, that if they wanted to be around God, if they wanted to be around Israelites, then they could cleanse themselves and kind of rope themselves in. There was ritualistic cleansing that needed to take place in order for people to be clean, in order to be a part of God's people. But this is something different. Think about this. There is a message being preached that you need to repent and be baptized. To repent is not simply to change your mind about something. It is to change your mind about something and then produce action as a result of that. And so here are these men, these Jewish men. And by the droves, they are going out to the desert, going out into the wilderness to hear this man, and they are repenting of their sins, they are confessing, and they are being baptized. So you have Jews who now see their need for repentance and are bearing fruit of repentance because they are obedient in baptism. Remember, John is coming from God. So he is the voice of God to these people. And what does he tell them? Repent and be baptized. So as truth is being revealed through John the Baptist, and men are being baptized, they are confessing their sin, they are repenting, it meant that they believed that no longer was being Jewish enough. The Pharisees and Sadducees said, we have Father Abraham, we have the law, we have the prophets. I am right before God because of who I am. But yet, here was this new group of people who were saying, no, I'm right with God because I'm repenting and because I'm preparing myself for the kingdom that is coming. No longer was your heritage or your worldly success what would make you right before God. So then, all this leads us to a question. Maybe you've asked it before, maybe you haven't. Why then is Jesus baptized? If these men are coming out into the wilderness to confess their sins and repent, Why is Jesus coming? We talked last week that Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. It is how he can enter into a fallen world completely sinless. He is without sin. So why is he baptized? Maybe you've thought about this. Maybe you haven't. Maybe I've just unlocked a whole thing for you that is going to send you down a spiral. I don't know. But here's what I do know, that Jesus answers himself. Jesus comes to John and to be baptized, and John, knowing who Jesus is, says, whoa, like, what need have you to be baptized? I should be baptizing you, is actually what he says. John says, I need to baptize you, because John recognizes that he's a sinner. He recognizes that Jesus needs to baptize him. And yet Jesus says, no. He says it needs to be fulfilled. All righteousness be fulfilled. So what does that mean? Well, think about this. Jesus is baptized because he humbles himself to become our representative. You're very right. Jesus was without sin. He was not sinful. He was so completely other than you or any other person that you've met before. The best person in your life that you think is just squeaky clean does not compare to the perfection that is Christ. Never a sinful motivation, never a sinful deed, never a lustful thought, never a thought of anger against his brother that would lead to sin. As Jesus is baptized, he stands in the place of sin as one completely without sin. Think about this. He enters into the water where time and time and time again, sinful men are coming and repenting of their sin, recognizing their need to be washed and to cleanse. Jesus had no means, no need to get into the water, and yet he does. Can you imagine the people? I mean, we're probably talking rough people, you guys, who have lived some life, needing God's grace, needing forgiveness, so hungry for it. And now they've heard this message that there is forgiveness of my sins. Imagine those Jewish men who were so guilty over what they had done, and they felt it was building and building and building and building, and they looked at the law, and they knew that they weren't good enough. And they hear this message that there's forgiveness of your sins. And so they come to John the Baptist, and they enter into the water, and they're cleansed. And time after time after time, there's these men who lived hard, rough lives, yet they're receiving forgiveness. And then here comes Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. And so he enters into the baptismal waters with 2 feet, just like the rest of us. Not because he needed to, not because he had to, but so that we could look upon him and identify with him. But also that he would identify with us. That he wouldn't sit up here and say, this is where righteousness is. Although it's true, he steps down. And not only lives life with us in a fallen world, he gets into the baptismal waters to show us what it is he is willing to do. Willing to become sin, that we might be cleansed of sin. Now, that's not to say that when Jesus gets into the water that he becomes a sinner. That's not what I'm saying. But what happens is that he is being fully obedient to the will of his Father. If John is the voice of God to the people and his message is repent and be baptized, let me ask you, is that a suggestion? No. It's a commandment. God has told the people to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. Having no reason to be forgiven of sin, Jesus still needed to live a perfect, obedient life to the Father. And so he does exactly what is commanded of all people. He is baptized. If Jesus was not baptized, he would not have been perfectly obedient to God, and he could not save us. But he was fully obedient to every word that God had commanded. And so he was baptized to obey the will of his Father. Not only does he model for us obedience, but in his baptism, we have the exact complete picture of the ministry and purpose that he was about to start. God tells his people what he's going to do, so when he does it, they'll know it was him. And so here is Jesus from backwoods Galilee, in the middle of spit nowhere, who's not yet known, who comes up to be baptized as a visual representation of a death that he would have that would not be his own. He didn't need baptism, and yet he chose baptism. He didn't deserve death because he was sinless, and yet he chose death. And the grave where he is buried, as he submerges under water, he is really dead in that grave, you guys. You know how I know that Jesus has identified with us? Because he went dead in a grave. And every single one of us, apart from the work of Christ in our life, is dead in our trespasses and sins. So for Jesus to be buried in the grave is for him to once again identify himself with you, who are dead in your trespasses and sins, apart from the work of God in your life. We want to sit and say, man, Jesus doesn't get me. God doesn't get me. Those holy rollers, they don't get me. Jesus got you when he died and was buried and said, I will be what I don't have to be so that you can be what only I am. Perfect. Holy. Righteous. And you know the story that he does not stay in that grave. He doesn't stay stuck in our sin. He doesn't stay stuck in the trespasses of sins. He raises to new life with victory in his hand over sin and death. And so as he raises up from that water, he is raising up to a new life. Not that he needed. And it's exactly what happens for us who die to our sin, who put it to death, and who raise in victory and new life. And the death, burial, and resurrection. So, what does all that mean? All right? What does this matter to us? And I wish that there was some really catchy application for this tonight, but guys, it's really this. Repent and believe. Because John's command to repent and be baptized has not changed one iota. It is the same for you and for me. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That we have been lied to and deceived by an enemy who seeks to destroy the things of God. And sadly, he is successful. And so we believe that what makes us right before God is who we are. Or what we can do. We are no different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees who come and say, I'm good enough. And yet Jesus, who was good enough, says, I'm going to submerge myself. I'm going to humble myself to lower than low so that the ones who don't deserve righteousness will be made righteous. And so we are to repent. We are to look at our sin and forsake it because God has commanded. To not repent is to not obey God. So how are we going to exist as a church if we don't call other people to repent and believe? We won't. We will cease to exist if we stop seeing baptismal waters stirred. And the way that it is stirred is through repenting and calling people to repent and to believe. Baptism is not a suggestion. It is a commandment. And I remember being in seminary and sitting around a circle with friends, and we would always kind of debate this whole conversation about baptism. It's such a great one to have. And I used to say, well, if baptism is an outward expression of an inward change, why is Jesus baptized? What change did Jesus have to make? And then I read and I study and I see that Jesus made a huge change and that he stepped out of glory and all that he deserved and all that was worthy of him, and he came to nothing so that a sinner like me would be on equal field with him. What is that? That is what God has done in Christ. That is what is our state of who we are in Christ. And it is after Jesus is baptized that there is this public declaration of who he is, as he is the very next day. John sees him, and to a crowd of people says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So much for little backwoods Jesus who didn't want to be known, because now he was known as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb who had come to take away the sins of the world. And it is after his baptism that Jesus begins his earthly ministry. He is obedient to live out God's will for him. So why do we get baptized? Yes, because we make a public declaration that what Jesus Christ has done for me, I am completely in need of. And we do it for accountability, and we do it so that it is a public declaration of the faith that I claim to have. And so my challenge to you is, for those who say that you're in Christ, to those who say that I am a believer, to those who say that, yes, I'm about this Jesus thing, but yet you have not been baptized, you are not being obedient to the very first thing that he has commanded you to do. And it's not a suggestion. And so we see, as John the Baptist comes and he points to Jesus over and over and over and over again, that John was just a man. He is not holier or more righteous because he baptized Jesus, because he says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 I am not worthy. Who of us is worthy to do anything for Jesus?" And yet he has called us to himself. He's invited us into the grand story of God. And it begins with repentance and baptism. Let's pray.